Over to Acts 16. Acts 16, we'll pick up in verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him, and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith, and were increasing in number daily. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your glorious word, and we ask that you would not only provide us with a rightful understanding of these few verses here at the start of Acts 16, but that you would make proper application of this truth to our hearts, and that these words and these exhortations would not fall on deaf ears, but on ears and hearts that have been made ready to receive by your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would teach us and that you would conform our wills to yours. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Now, as most of you know, I grew up in a house in which there were just two children. My brother Adam was born just over a year after I was, and he surpassed me in height and strength by about his first birthday. So I've had the distinct privilege of having a younger yet bigger brother for pretty much all of my life. While we may have had a couple of fights when we were little, they were very few and far between. And we generally just got along with one another. Adam has been a loyal, protecting, caring friend over many, many, many years. I can remember, however, a couple of occasions in which I had friends who didn't want my younger brother tagging along. And in an effort to please these other friends, I would exclude Adam from some sort of game or event. Sometimes, after a whole lot of planning had been made, my parents, knowing that this was happening, would call out, "Bring Adam along." Something that would normally be quite natural and agreeable to me became an obstacle to these other friendships, so I balked at the command. I can remember my mom telling me that many friends will come and go, but your brother will always be there for you. So be careful who you allow to dictate who it is that is brought along. As a child, you can hear elements of wisdom from your parents and yet not want to accept them, right? Actually, can I say this? As an adult, you can hear elements of wisdom and not want to accept them. So I'm glad that at this stage in my development, my parents were insistent on this point, because now here in later life, I have found my mom's words to be so true. I have had friends come and go, some due to circumstances beyond our friendship's control, having families to take care of, or moving away, or just growing distant. Sometimes these friendships have come to an end due to sad partings of way, disagreements, irreconcilable differences. But my brother has been here through it all. As Proverbs 17:17 aptly puts it, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. I know he'll always be there to celebrate victories with me, to encourage me when I'm downhearted, to provide his perspective on circumstances, and to not shy away from providing correction when I need that as well. Now, I know that not all of us have been given that same sort of gift within our earthly families. Some of us are only children, and we don't have any brothers or sisters. Others of us have brothers and sisters, but perhaps they maintain very different worldviews and belief structures than you do, which strains the relationship. Some of us have great distances that separate us from our families, which makes ongoing relationship all the more difficult. But this does not mean that everyone without a sibling relationship like the one I have with Adam is somehow excluded from that sort of brotherhood. That's the good news I have to share with you today. The glorious news is that whether you have siblings or not, and should you have them, whether they're close to you or not, within the body of Christ there exists a forever brotherhood. In fact, it's precisely this thing, this detail, this element that makes my brother and I so close. It's not so much a biological reason that strengthens us, but a spiritual reason that strengthens our brotherhood. It's because of Jesus that ultimately my brother and I are so close. So this brotherhood is the present reality for all who have repented and trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You see, in saving a people for his own glory, Jesus, God, through Jesus, has brought together people from the most diverse backgrounds and heritages, the most different nationalities and languages, from varied occupation and interest. By sending his son Jesus, God the Father has forever proven his love to this world. No matter what your skin color, no matter what your economic status is, no matter what your parentage, in Christ, the walls of separation have been broken down and we are now brothers. Now, having just completed another Christmas Advent season, so many of those Christmas songs have recently flooded our ears and flooded our mouths and flooded our hearts. I'm almost certain that I'm not the only person in this room whose favorite Christmas hymn is "O Holy Night." I'm almost certain of that. There's at least somebody in here that loves that hymn as much as I, or more than me. But have you considered the words of the final verse of "O Holy Night"? The final verse: "Truly he taught us to love one another. His law is love, and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother. And in his name all oppression shall cease. Sweet hymns of joy in grateful chorus raise we. Let all within us praise his holy name." What's glorious about this verse is that it points the reality of what is the impetus and foundation and mainstay of true brotherhood. The slave is our brother. In his name, in Jesus' name, all oppression shall cease. You see, only Jesus can cut across all barriers to bring together that which sin has torn asunder. Only Jesus can heal the brokenhearted. Only Jesus can heal racism. Only Jesus can provide us with the resources to love one another and to live at peace with one another. The more this world tries to find peace through some other means, it's all doomed to fail. The only means for true peace in this world is Jesus. Only he can break the chains of sin and death. Only he can set us free. Only he can bring an end to all oppression. So before I go any further, in this brand new year of 2017, may I ask whether you personally have repented of your sin and placed your trust in Jesus Christ to save you? By this I don't mean, have you ever considered the claims of Jesus that he was both God and man, that he was born of the Virgin Mary, that he lived a perfect life, that he died upon the cross, that he rose again? Certainly all of those things are necessary and important. That's not all I'm asking by the question. I'm not just asking, can you give me a theologically accurate answer when I ask you a question about who Jesus is? Nor am I even asking whether you recognize that you are a sinner deserving of hell, and that you're fearful of that prospect. Again, that's a rightful thing to believe and to know about yourself, that you're a sinner, that you're deserving of hell. And it's a rightful terror and fear to be fearful of the judgment coming from a holy God. In a place called hell, where the worms do not die, the fire does not go out. It's a rightful fear for you to have, and it's a rightful understanding for you to have regarding yourself. But that's not enough. What I'm asking is whether you have responded to the good news of the gospel. You see, while you're a sinner deserving eternal punishment, and can do nothing to change your status by your own attempted good works, which are filthy rags anyway, God has worked where you could not. He's accomplished a glorious redemption through the life, death, and resurrection of his son Jesus. And God the Father now extends the offer of forgiveness of sins and eternal life to whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord. Will you personally confess your sins to him? He already knows your sin. Confession is agreeing with him about it. Will you repent of that sin? Will you turn from that sin? And will you trust in Jesus to save you? Perhaps you're an adult in this room and you've been putting this off for years, thinking that perhaps one day you'll get things right with God. Can I plead with you that you put this off no longer? Many a man has said that he'll come to Christ later, only to see that his life come quickly to an end without trusting in Christ. Others have grown old and in the aging have experienced hearts that hardened all the more to Jesus. Don't wait any longer. My grandfather, my dad's dad, has told me of the strange providence, the unique opportunity that he has had to be present at the deathbed of many people. My grandfather has literally watched many people die. And he says that he feels like it's some maybe weird ministry that the Lord has given him in his older age, that he's happened to be there present as many elderly people in the home that he's at have passed away. And he's been there to tell them about Jesus in those last moments. And I remember him telling me that what he was most surprised at, that he just marveled at how men who had just a few breaths left within their lungs would still reject Christ. I'm just saying, just now, whatever's happened before now, just now, repent, turn to Christ. He'll forgive you. It's like the thief on the cross. Just come to him now. My grandfather said, it's crazy to see the amount of people who in their stubbornness and arrogance and pride will just take that to their grave and go to hell, rather than repent and trust in Christ. Please hear this. A life spent rejecting Christ does not leave your heart unaffected. Should you continually reject Christ, I can guarantee you, your heart becomes more and more hard. Think of the story of Pharaoh, a man who definitely we have in Scripture hardened his own heart, but we also see God hardening Pharaoh's heart, and we also see the other description, his heart was hard. But we see a hardened-hearted individual. And when you look at that story and you go, how could he keep rejecting after the incredible, miraculous plagues that God was sending upon Egypt? You see the impact of a hardened heart. Do not harden your heart any longer. Don't wait any longer. Perhaps on the other hand, you're a child in this room. Perhaps you're a child who has grown up in this church and you're familiar with all the major Bible stories. You can even see how all the stories tie together in the big story about Jesus, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. Perhaps you would, if you would pass if I asked you questions about who Jesus is and the basis upon which someone becomes a Christian. And yet, in your heart of hearts, you know deep down inside that you have not had your heart changed by the gospel. You know some things in your head, but your heart has not been changed. If that's you, dear child, I ask that you would pray and that God would change your heart, that he would give you the repentance and faith that you lack and so desperately need. The good news is if you call upon the name of the Lord, he will save you. Give him your life. Submit to him everything that you are and everything that you have. Give to him everything you cannot keep, your stuff, your abilities, your life, and receive everything you could never lose, a place in heaven, heavenly rewards, eternal life. You see, the moment someone becomes a Christian, you join the family. You join the brotherhood. I was talking with Mike this past week, and he was commenting on the unique thing that our Christmas celebration is. It really is a different thing for us in this room. The sanctuary looks quite a bit different. Tables and chairs are set up. The room is filled with a buffet of assorted foods brought from each family. Christmas gifts are exchanged. Games are played with one another. And there is certainly nothing perfect about the picture. In fact, in that environment, all of our idiosyncrasies just kind of get highlighted, don't they? And we notice that we realize that all along, I'm the crazy uncle. I'm that guy. But we realize that that's who we are. That we're a family and we're weird and we're different. And we see all of those things. But that's what it is to be part of a family. You see, there are no Lone Ranger Christians. We're brought into a community and we do life together. We're made brothers and sisters in Christ, where Christ is our head, He is our good shepherd, He is our elder brother. You know, this really hit me this last year in 2016 when baptizing my son Joel. I wasn't surprised that I would be a little bit emotional. You guys know me well enough for that. But it was the moment that it hit me that surprised me, because they're words that I say every time I baptize someone. Joel, based upon your public profession of faith, I don't say Joel, but based upon your public profession of faith, I baptize you my brother. That's where it hit me. When that word brother came out of my mouth, there I was baptizing my son, but in Christ he is now my brother. There's certainly still a sense in which I'm Joel's dad, and Joel has to afford me the respect due to a father and obey my commands while he's a child in my house and all the rest, whether he likes it or not. However, it is also true that Joel is now a joint heir with me in Christ. It also means that by God's grace, we will spend eternity together in the new heavens and new earth. And it's also true that both he and I are equally dependent upon Jesus for our salvation. Both of us sinners through and through without Jesus. So whether you're already a Christian when you walked in this morning, or whether you've just now repented of your sin and trusted in Christ, I want to spend the remainder of my time encouraging you with one thing that you can do regarding the family that God has given you in Jesus. And that one thing is made clear in the title of my sermon, and it's made clear in a lesson that I learned while I was still yet a little boy. I hope you will make this your one New Year resolution, or recommitment in the case of those who are already doing so, and that is, bring along your brother. Bring along your brother. Bringing along a brother means seeing the Christian life as one to be lived in community, with a purposeful view towards the discipleship of others within the community. This was, after all, the command that was given to us, was it not, by Jesus in Matthew 28? He said, go, therefore, into all the nations and make disciples, baptizing, teaching, all that I've commanded. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. We're to make disciples. In order to make disciples, it's going to involve us not neglecting our brothers, not leaving our brothers behind, but bringing them along with us. Now, this will certainly cost you. Things will be more difficult. Life in community can be very hard. Life with people is difficult. You already know that. These are just like axiomatic statements, right? When people are like, oh, I just want to live as a hermit off by myself. Yeah, you're a wimp. It's easy to live by yourself. Living in community is difficult. It's hard. There's nothing easy about it. You'll have to make adjustments. You have to become a better communicator. You'll have to become a better teacher. You'll have to leave room for mistakes. You'll have to grow in patience. You'll have to major on encouragement. You'll have to persevere. You'll have to resist the voices of those who would call you to exclude and leave your brother behind. But I can tell you this, time invested in brothers is always worth it. The next passage in our Acts study has a few things to teach us about this. We come to the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey. The Jerusalem Council is finished. The right decision was made, one upholding salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. No Gentile would be required to be circumcised to be a Christian. The apostles and elders rightly understood that to place such a yoke on the back of Gentiles was to fail to understand that they themselves, as the Jews, couldn't even bear that yoke. And it's why Jesus is absolutely necessary for our salvation. Because no one can be righteous on the basis of their own works, but only as a result of Jesus' righteousness credited to their account. So it was now time to head out from the church in Antioch once again and revisit the churches that had been planted, to check on their progress, to encourage them before setting into new territory where the gospel had not yet been proclaimed. Paul and Barnabas, as we've already noted, part ways. Barnabas takes John Mark to Cyprus. Paul takes Silas through Syria and Cilicia on his way back to Derbe and Lystra. And it's upon Paul's return to Lystra that a brother is picked up and brought along by Paul, a man by the name of Timothy. I'd like to point out three steps involved whenever you bring along your brother in Christian ministry. Three steps involved in bringing along your brother, easily outlined in this text. The first is this. You must select a brother to disciple. You must select a brother to disciple. Paul couldn't bring everyone with him. And if he did, he couldn't give everyone quality time. Paul had to select a person. And his selection of Timothy was not haphazard. This was not a drawing of straws situation. Paul comes to Derbe, then to Lystra. The fact, by the way, that Paul is even revisiting these cities is itself an incredible demonstration of Paul's trust in God's sovereignty and his love for these fledgling churches. Because if you'll remember with me, this very city of Lystra was the one that at first had greeted Paul and Barnabas as gods, and then shortly thereafter persecute them and stone Paul, leaving him dead outside the city, or so they thought he was dead. Paul comes right back into that city some years later, and while he's there in Lystra, a certain disciple by the name of Timothy is commended to Paul's attention and consideration. Timothy was a son of a Jewish woman who, we're told, had become a believer, but Timothy's father was a Greek. It's thought by many that since we don't hear anything about Timothy's father, that he had probably already passed away by this point. Timothy must have been well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium to hear that not only Timothy's hometown of Lystra, but a city some 18 miles distant was impressed by Timothy's character is something to take note of. So Paul brings Timothy along with him on this missionary journey. We get a further glimpse, by the way, into the rich friendship that Paul would share with Timothy from Paul's second letter to Timothy, preserved in Scripture for us. Paul called Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:2, his beloved son. This might be an indicator that Timothy came to know Christ directly through Paul's earlier preaching of the gospel there in Lystra some years earlier, and faithfulness even in the midst of persecution. It's possible that Timothy was himself very much aware. Maybe he even saw when the stoning of Paul occurred. Paul also gives us further insight into Timothy's family in 2 Timothy 1:5. Paul speaks of the sincere faith found not only in Timothy, but also in Timothy's mom, Eunice, and even his grandmother, Lois. Paul selects Timothy, and it's not a haphazard selection. It's one in the basis of wisdom. So let me encourage you similarly. Select a brother to disciple, but do so with wisdom. Be wise in who you select to bring along. Whenever possible, attempt to do all of your ministry and service with others along for the ride. For not only is there an added blessing to those who are being served, if you show up, that's an awesome blessing. If you bring somebody else with you to show up and help, that's just two people blessing someone else. So there's a blessing to the others who are being helped by the team. But not only that, but the team itself forges a unique bond as they serve together alongside of one another. There's a unique companionship that occurs through joint ministry. So we must always be vigilant to look for opportunities to serve. I was thinking about midwifery in this regard. My wife and Paula, who's not here this morning, and Lisa back there. Whenever they go to a birth, there's always another midwife there alongside of them. It'd be one thing if midwives just always sat in the back room and just talked, you know, theoretically about midwifery and about delivering babies. But it's a different thing when you're there in the trenches together, side by side, helping the baby be delivered. There's a camaraderie that develops. There's a friendship and a deepness to the friendship that occurs. Similarly, it is the case in Christian life and ministry. It's one place, one part of this is definitely this huddle, this time for instruction and admonition and exhortation. But it has to go beyond this to serving alongside of one another in Christian ministry together. We must always be vigilant to look for opportunities to serve and to look for others to serve alongside of us. We should be looking to disciple others and to challenge them in joint service alongside of us. It's an obvious reality, though, that all of us have limited resources. And chief among those resources, those limitations, is the time resource. The time resource. All of us have only so much time that we can invest in relationships. Think about it this way. Even Jesus, in all of his ministry, picked 12 to be near him. And of those 12, three of them had even greater access to Jesus on an ongoing basis. There's limitations that we have when it comes to time and the amount of time that we have to invest in relationships. We can only, each of us, do so much. Therefore, we're forced to make choices regarding our time and our friendships. We have to choose not only what we do, but with whom we do it. And it's that reason that the church is meant to everyone being using their gifts towards one another, right? There is no way that I, Christian Michael, can meet with everyone on the level that should be met. You have to meet with one another. We have to serve one another. We have to be hospitable towards one another. So we should all continue to be praying for opportunities not only to serve, but to serve alongside of others and to bring others along with us. If we have an interest, for example, to go to a retirement home, to ask someone to come with us. If we have an interest in going to the prisons, to ask people to come with us, to help ask others to accompany us in these endeavors. We should be continually praying for a Timothy, and we should be ready for the Lord to bring a Timothy into our lives. Begin preparing now for when the Lord provides such an individual if you don't already have such a relationship in your life. When I was at A&M, I had the privilege of being strengthened in my walk with the Lord during a time of pivotal decision-making by a man who was leading the Navigators on campus, a Christian organization on campus, which is focused on discipleship. The actual formal discipleship relationship lasted for only about a semester. It's only a few months. But you cannot judge the worth of something solely by the amount of time that was spent, but the quality of that time. I'll always thank the Lord. I'll always remember Mark Day until the day I die for his very important influence on my life. He challenged me in my devotional life. He provided counsel to me regarding some life decisions. This is right about when my dad was leaving my mom and I'm there at college. And the Lord provided a male figure who is some 30, 40 years older than I to make investments in me. He met with me weekly at the little building there on campus. And it was very simple. Prayer, scripture memory, Bible study, sharing life. But in fact, a big factor of my presence here at this church is due to Mark. Because Pastor Frank, founder of this church, would send a note to the Navigator saying, "Is there anybody there looking to be a youth pastor? We're looking for one." And Mark, who was hoping that I would stay within the Navigators ministry, was actually grooming me for it and said, "Hey, this summer I want you to go to this training for Navigators." He goes, "Okay, I have to tell you about this because I know you have a heart for students." "I don't want to, but I'm going to. Here it is." And I remember calling up Pastor Frank, and the rest is history. I'm here as a result of that discipleship relationship. I can remember fervently then praying myself for a Timothy to invest in. I can remember asking Mark, "What can I do? Because how can I do for you? You've invested so much in me." He said, "What you do is you invest this in someone else. That's how you pay me back, is you invested in someone else." I remember praying that the Lord would bring a Timothy here to this church when I got here. God immediately answered my prayers by giving some wonderful girls in the youth group. They had a real hunger for the things of God, but we had to meet in group settings. It's not the one-on-one sort of relationship that you can have. But then God brought Randy Turner. And I still, to this very day, count it a miraculous answer to prayer that Randy would come every week to our discipleship meetings full of questions and hunger for more. So make selecting a brother to disciple a priority of your prayer life. If there is not someone that you're meeting with one-on-one to invest in and share with, and you're like, "Well, I don't have anybody who's looking to me for that," begin praying for that. Those are the sorts of prayers I know God loves to honor. He loves to honor his children who want to invest their lives in brothers. When praying about an individual to disciple, pray for a person of faith. I like this little acronym, F-A-I-T-H. Quickly, this is what you're looking for. This is what was present in Timothy. This is the sort of thing you're looking for in a discipleship relationship. You're looking for someone who will be faithful. F, faithful. Someone will be consistent. They'll show up on time, be there for the meetings, spend that time with you. Number two, available. That's our A, available. They have to make it a matter of priority that they're going to actually meet, that they're always busy, always have something else going on. Available. Three, an initiator, someone who is themselves a self-starter. They want to learn. They're looking to grow. Fourthly, teachable. That's a T, teachable. They're a sponge. They soak up information. They want to learn. They want to grow. And then last, for H, having a heart for God. A heart for God. Look for a person of faith, faithful, available, an initiator, teachable, and having a heart for God. Okay, having selected a brother to bring along, next, number two, step two, prepare your brother for ministry. Prepare your brother for ministry. You see, Paul prepared Timothy for the ministry that he was about to engage in. After he decided to bring Timothy along, Paul's first action is to do something seemingly a bit strange, especially in light of recent events. Paul's first action with Timothy is to circumcise him because of the Jews who were in those parts who knew that Timothy's father was a Greek. Now, let me just back up and explain to you, in case you aren't already aware, Jewish marriages to Gentiles were prohibited. So when Timothy's mother married this Gentile, and we don't know the circumstances under which that happened, she was doing something that would have been utterly frowned upon. But whenever that did occur, whenever they did occur, the children were still considered to be Jewish, but they were to be circumcised. Now, we don't know why Timothy's mom did not have Timothy circumcised. Maybe because Timothy's father objected, or perhaps his mother had departed from Jewish practices. But whatever the case, Paul does what should have been done when Timothy was about 8 days old. Now, this may seem very odd, however, because we've just gotten done through a text and through a situation in which Paul vehemently fought against requiring people to be circumcised when they became Christians. Paul wrote in Galatians 5, 2 through 4, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." That's strong language. Now, what he's saying there is, if you get circumcised with the goal, or think that through this, you will be saved, then you have missed the whole reason for why Jesus came. He's of no use to you. Because, if that's the case, I testify again to every man who receives circumcision, he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You've been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. He's saying, if it's circumcision is the way you're going to get in, then that's the way you're also going to stay. You got to keep all the law. And if that's the case, then you've been severed from Christ and from grace. You're going to try to keep the law, which is an impossible thing for you to do. You've missed the entire point. So here's the question. Is Paul contradicting his words in practice here? Is he demonstrating a glaring inconsistency? My response would be not at all. But let me explain why. It has to be noted that Paul's action here is not to circumcise a Gentile in order to make him a Christian, nor is it to circumcise a Jew to make him a Christian. That is not what's in view here. Timothy is already considered a brother. He's a believer. Paul's concern has nothing at all to do with Timothy's salvation. Instead, his concern is to make a Jewish man conform to Jewish customs. It was not to make Timothy acceptable before God that Paul circumcised him, but to give him an easier hearing among certain men who would care about such things. Paul will say later in 1 Corinthians 9:22, "I will become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some." You see, Paul knew this, that Timothy's uncircumcision would otherwise provoke a needless controversy with the Jews whenever they entered synagogues to preach the gospel, because Jews in that area knew that Timothy's father was a Greek. This is a matter of spiritual expediency for Paul. It's as if Paul is saying this: Let's remove needless barriers to ministry whenever possible. I'm not circumcising you because it's required for your salvation. You're already saved. You're already a brother in Christ. I'm doing it because it will remove a needless controversy that will arise every time we go into a synagogue. And people start asking you about your parentage. And then they start asking you about whether or not you're circumcised. And why haven't you been? Well, let's just remove that completely from the discussion so we can center on what's really important, the gospel. Just to make this utterly clear, Paul, who writes to Timothy, young pastor Timothy, who was a Jew as a result of being born of a Jewish mother, also disciples and helps grow up Titus. Titus, not born of Jewish parents at all. He was a Greek. And Paul says emphatically in Galatians 2:3 that Titus was not circumcised. This was not a matter in his case of Jewish heritage or acceptance. He wasn't a Jew. So being circumcised doesn't make sense at all. The only reason that Paul did it in Timothy's case was to aid him and prepare him for the ministry that was up ahead. So we too don't need to go around circumcising people. We too, though, must prepare our brothers for ministry. How does that preparation, what shape, what form does that take on? We need to similarly prepare those whom we disciple for whatever the Lord has in store for them. But here's just a smattering of ideas that came to my mind. This is kind of like a random brainstorm. What are some things that we are trying to do in a discipleship relationship with our brother to prepare them for ministry? Well, first of all, we want to make sure that we don't present a rosy picture of the Christian life, where they are presented some idea that everything will be easy, that there will be no hardship. That is one of the most destructive things that can happen, I believe. It's one of the glaring dangers of the health and wealth gospel. Teaching people that everything's going to be fine, there's going to be no difficulties. Instead, let's present them a realistic picture of what it means to live for Christ in a fallen world. That's one thing we do. Another thing that we do is we need to help our brothers to look for ways also to avoid needless controversy and barriers to gospel proclamation. We need to remind them to stick to the main things. Keep the main things. Just as Paul did here for Timothy. He's instructing Timothy even through this action, saying, hey, let's remove anything that could disrupt what we're trying to do. And similarly, we can encourage and prepare one another in a similar way, helping one another make sure that we steer clear of things that would just utterly, derail our gospel presentation and proclamation. Another thing, I think another place where this preparation is especially the case, is whenever someone's working cross-culturally. A good reason why ministries like To Every Tribe exist is to prepare missionaries for the conditions of the mission field. So if you know that, for example, wearing shorts in a certain country is an offensive thing, wear pants. Or if pants are a problem, wear a dress. Or not guys. Whatever the case may be. But the point is this, is that making sure that we don't unnecessarily offend people before we've even brought the gospel to them. Those are sorts of things in which we could be preparation. But even here at home, discipleship takes on a whole lot of preparatory character. We should focus on principles. We should tackle why questions with one another. And as with so much of life, we want to help our brothers not only believe the right things, but then act on the right things from the right reasons and motivations. We need to provide gentle correction to one another and instruction whenever things go awry. I remember when I was at A&M and part of the college ministry at one of the churches there, there's a man by the name of Kevin Eckert. He's no longer at that church, but he was serving as the college minister at the time. And he had provided another acronym that I think is really helpful for me to share quickly. And it was, he provided this one. It's called the SHARE acronym. He said, whenever you're looking to invest in others, here's a good set of five things to think about whenever you're meeting with someone that you're discipling. So here's the five things real quickly. First of all, sincerity. S is sincerity. Did I treat this person as a person loved and valued by God? Or did I view this person, this brother, as a project on the path to successful ministry? Did I love them? Or did I see them simply as part of my agenda? Sincerity, being real and genuine with the person. Secondly, honesty. Was I vulnerable with my brother? Or did I fall into a holier-than-thou attitude? I'll tell you, a quick way to destroy a friendship in the Christian life is always portray yourself as someone who never gets anything wrong. It's like, who are you? We all know that we're all sinners and we're all strugglers. So do we present ourselves in an honest way, a sincere way? Am I honestly sharing my struggles and the help that I've received in Christ? Am I approachable? Is the relationship one in which the brother is able to share struggles and hardships and we can pray with one another? Is there freedom to fail within the relationship and to strengthen one another and build through it? A, availability. So sincerity, honesty, availability. Again, this is just the flip side of the other one. Are we available to the brother? Are we making them a priority? Fourth, reliance. Reliance. Sincerity, honesty, availability, reliance. Am I relying on my own agenda? Am I mistakenly trying to force my brother's growth? Or am I remembering instead that salvation and growth are a work of God? Who and what am I relying upon? And lastly, endurance. Endurance. Am I patiently trusting God with his timetable for my brother's growth? Am I demonstrating endurance and patience in our friendship? So after we've selected a brother, after we have prepared the brother, the last thing that we do is we serve alongside our brother. We serve alongside our brother. You see, Paul pushed out in ministry with Timothy alongside of him. Timothy is brought along to do ministry that Paul and Silas are doing. There's a sense of leadership, I believe, even here among these friends, yet when they're operating in mutual submission to the Lord Jesus, there's a strong sense of mutual encouragement and advancement. Verse 4. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees that had been decided upon by the elders and apostles who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. This is further proof, by the way, that Paul was not contradicting his earlier beliefs, because he's going from city to city, reminding them of what was decided at the Jerusalem Council. Namely, that circumcision is not required for salvation. So that's not at all what he was doing with Timothy. Notice, though, the word "they" were delivering the decrees. They. It's not just Paul. It's Paul, Silas, and Timothy. It's a joint endeavor. They're working alongside of one another in this. And what's the result? Look at verse 5. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. The churches were encouraged by the ministry of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. They were being strengthened in their walk with Christ. And this then has the further benefit of seeing more souls saved in those churches. So as the church itself is being built up and strengthened, the church itself is having a greater impact on the community. And other souls are being saved. The church is growing. This missionary team was seeing great fruitfulness and God-given success. We see, by the way, Paul's approval of Timothy later in ministry in Philippians 2, where he says this to the church at Philippi. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have, listen to this, no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. That's strong. Do you see this? Timothy's not just doing the things that Paul has asked him to. He shares the same heart with Paul. He's made of the same fabric as Paul. He cares deeply about the church. He says, there's no one who cares about you like Timothy. You know, he goes on, of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself will be coming along shortly. You see, we too need to live out authentic ministry. We need to go places and do things with our brothers. We need to expose our brothers to our life. They need to see a well-rounded picture of our life, warts and all. I got to go with Kevin this last week camping, and he got to see me and all of my kids, warts and all, warts and all. It's all out there for him to see, right? So this is part of what life is together. In Mark 3:14, we read that Jesus appointed 12 to accompany him, listen, so that they could be with him and that he could send them out to preach. Notice he appointed 12 to accompany him for two reasons. One, so that they could be with him. That's the first reason, that they could be with him. And the second reason, so he could send them out. Similarly, with the discipleship relationship, the first reason is so we can be with one another. And secondly, so we can do service together. We need to encourage and model ministry. It's fascinating, as a brother grows in that discipleship relationship, you'll see how the individual begins to handle the Word of God better, understanding and walking by it, increasing in devotion to prayer, increased humility and dependence upon the Lord Jesus, compassion of Christ coming over in their hearts, persevering in the struggle to mortify sin, identifying with Jesus in all environments, and actively sharing the gospel with friends and neighbors and even just acquaintances, demonstrating Christ's love by identifying with and serving other believers, taking up a place of service within the church and being responsible with that place of service, continuing to grow in authenticity and transparency. By the way, that's one of the things I always look for the most is this person real? Are they transparent? Are they willing to share what's going on in their life? Not only the joys, but also the hardships. One last thing. It's important within this bringing along a brother relationship that it always involves passing on that same passion to your brother, so that your brother now brings along a brother. Otherwise, it dies there. It can't stop there. So part of what bringing along a brother is teaching your brother to bring along a brother, who will bring along a brother, who will bring along a brother. This has to be reproducing itself. 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul told Timothy, the things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses and trustees of faithful men who will be able to teach others also. What you've heard from me, Timothy, give to other men who will also teach other men, right? Four spiritual generations. That's what should be happening. And as a particular case in point, I find it just humorous, providential, that Paul tells Timothy at the conclusion of his second letter, listen to what he tells Timothy, pick up Mark, Timothy, and bring him with you. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for service. So here, even in a literal sense, Paul's telling Timothy, pick up Mark, bring him along with you up here to see me. May we never tire of bringing our brothers along. And we be continually vigilant and prayerful about making disciples, about seeing the lost converted, and then spending life with brothers, preparing them for ministry and serving alongside of them in ministry. This is my challenge to you this year. I'd love for everyone in this church to find at least one person that you can disciple. I want you to make this an ongoing matter of prayer, that God will give you a Timothy, that God will place a Timothy in your life. Now, here's the deal. You're like, well, there's no other immature Christian right now at the moment that seems to be already. Okay, then the Lord's calling you to share the gospel with someone, see them come to know Christ, and then disciple them. You'll be also involved in this. I want to challenge you this year to find at least one person that you can disciple, and it's a two-part challenge, and find one person by whom you can be discipled. In other words, there's one person that you're kind of serving as the Paul to the Timothy, and there's another person who's serving as the Paul to you as the Timothy. Here's the first step. How do you get started in this? First of all, approach a Christian whom you look up to and would like to learn from and ask if he or she would disciple you. That's the first step. Certainly there's someone either in this church or someone in your life that you look up to, their walk with God. It's just real and genuine. It's someone you could learn from. Humble yourself. By the way, there's a huge part of this that is that. Humble yourself and say, I have room to learn and grow from you. Would you invest in me? Start there. Second thing, then begin praying about who you ought to be evangelizing as a first step to making a disciple, and or any Christian who's perhaps not quite as far down the path as yourself, that you may be able to strengthen and encourage in their walk with Jesus. Ideally, every member of this church should have a one-on-one relationship, discipleship relationship with someone who's first more mature in the faith than them, and someone who is maybe less mature in the faith than them. But in both cases, I'll tell you this, you will be blessed regardless of the direction. Sometimes it seems after a little while like it's kind of more mutual than one way or the other. But I will guarantee you this, you will be blessed by the relationship. That's my challenge to you as a church, to make this, whether you're into New Year's resolutions or not, make this your New Year's resolution that you would, and I would love to hear that by the end of 2017, all of us have someone from whom we are learning and being discipled, and all of us have someone in whom we are making ongoing spiritual investment. That's my 2017 plea for you, church. Bring along your brother. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the example and model or given in your word of discipleship, not only just a command to do it, but examples of it being done. For some of us in this room, we have never been formally discipled in a one-on-one relationship like that. And so it's kind of daunting to think of trying to help someone else in a similar fashion when we feel like we don't have a model or an example to follow. But Lord, thank you that you have not left us void of that. You've given us examples and models within your very word of it being done. Help us to become even better students of your word. May you continue to disciple and train us and help us to be even better fitted and equipped and prepared to help others. Lord, may we not see brothers as a hindrance or as a hampering of our progress, but instead as a glorious opportunity to learn from and to help along as we live out this Christian life. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.